Thanks, Craig, for that reading. We're going to tie it into this evening's sermon. Started last week with the first psalm, and we're looking at the second one on the back of the bulletin. This psalm sets forth the basic truth concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. So as we talked about last week, these two psalms kind of head up, the whole book itself concerning the subjects to be covered. So the truth about the man who is acceptable in the sight of the Lord, Psalm 1, as well as the truth concerning the Savior, Psalm 2, get well-deserved emphasis at the very beginning of the entire book. This psalm deals with, you can see right off, the theme of victory so plainly that some have called it the ultimate victory of the Lord's anointed. And you can see where that's tied in with what Greg just got through reading. This theme is presented in four what they call strophes, which is a stanza of a poem of alternating form. And as I've sectioned them out, they're in three passages each. And that's the way we'll cover them. The psalm is classified as a typical messianic. And that means that it's not straight to a prophecy concerning the Messiah. But what it does is it lays down, first of all, a kind of a history that is, an event that has occurred, and it looks at that. And then from that, there's also drawn a parallel of something to come, the Messiah. And, I mean, you have to stop and think about that. There's no piece of literature in the history of man that is able to do this. Okay. To one, I mean, God actually fashioning the life of an individual so that it prophesies of the life of his son to come, in this case, 1,000 years into the future. And it does it over and over again. As we go through the Psalms and other works, the messianic way of looking at things is an incredible device that God uses to prove that the Bible is his word. And the more you get into it, the more you realize what's going on. It has a tendency to, it should impress you and maybe even blow your mind away. So the actual situation is of a theocratic king of Judah, in this case, possibly David. Well, we know it's David because in the references in the New Testament, it puts it back there, and we'll cover that in a moment. And throughout this work, this earthly king would then serve as a type of Christ. Not accidentally, but by virtue of his divine appointment. That is, God appointed David as he appoints his own son. Yeah, he thus portrays the truth concerning the Messiah and knows what he does. That is David as he puts forth this psalm. And what this reflects suggests that a direct and as are directed and clarified by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit working this, taking a literal history and elevating it to another plane, raised to a higher potential so as to reveal a truth of the highest sort concerning the coming one, or the Messiah. That all this is not conjecture is revealed in what Greg just read. Acts 4, 24 through 23, where the opening verses are quoted here. The ones we're going to open with are the ones that are quoted in Acts. Okay, so that puts it there, and its authorship in Acts is ascribed to David. I mean, first back to it, this is what David wrote. And it further reveals, as just surmised, that it came about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's connecting the two over a span of 1,000 years. And the disciples pick up on, as we go through this, looking at what it says about the life of David. You can see, as it's projected through the reading we just went through, into, okay, did the nations rage at the time of David? Yes, we'll look at that. But also at the time of Christ. And why it's nations is because it specifies in Acts, it brings out Pilate, it brings out the Jews. They're all involved in it. And not only against the Messiah, but we'll see that it carries on to any that are God's anointed, or those appointed by God to do something. As the disciples, Peter and John, are actually referring it to themselves. The the Sanhedrin raged against them, but you know, the God vindicated them, got them off, you know, is doing things through them. And so it's like I said, just an incredible thing. The first strophe describes the bitter opposition of the enemies of the Lord's anointed. The second strophe describes the calm assurance of the Lord himself in the face of such opposition. The third represents the glorious divine decree appointed for the Lord's anointed. And the last consists of an exhortation to the opposition to submit to him. So as we start off from Psalms 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us." Now, the first two verses are a unit and refer to some particular event in which the hostility of nations displays itself. One of the more plausible events that this could allude to, and in some cases it comes out and says it, is probably 2 Samuel, more specifically chapter 7, but it's events that carry through up to chapter 10. The word used for nations, gaum, is usually carries with it a hostile connotation, because it's always, in the Old Testament, Israel and the nations, as they stand opposed to all around them. The term peoples implies persons of various nationalities, and they really generally have little in common, except if they have to be brought together for some great purpose. And in this case, the only reason that's got them together is the religious hostility against God. And David wants to lay this out for us. Their actions, the Hebrew term ragash, describe any noisy or riotous assembly that seethes in antagonism, and they're said as they come together to meditate. You know, the same word we looked at in the first psalm, where the man who's blessed is the one who meditates on God's word day and night, uses that same word for these people, that they just foam themselves up against God. Okay, really for no reason, as we'll get into, but that's the way they want to look at it. Yeah, they kind of churn themselves, they put spins on everything until they can get themselves and everything else all you know, bent out of shape. And they devise plans that are vain, empty, or futile. The expression kings of the earth is common and includes all those that are apart from the kingdom of God. That's the way it's used, Psalm 76, Psalms 89, Psalms 138, and others. These are the ones who probably consider themselves so self-sufficient that they will not be instructed by anyone. Okay, they don't want to hear what God has to say. Yet, they will stand together against God's anointed and even counsel against God. What David is doing is listing those persons and activities along with describing how manifold and strong are these currents of opposition. They were true in David's time. I mean, yeah, we're looking in Wednesday night about you know the Israelites, how God left the nations, you know, many of those peoples in their midst to test them out, and so the Philistines were there, the Phoenicians, the Sidonians, you know, all these that would well up, you know, first the Moabites here, and then the Amalekites here, you know, and God was using them sometimes to help strengthen the Israelites, sometimes to tear them down. You know, but there are nations constantly that Saul, David, Solomon, and the rest of the kings of Israel had to contend with. And it has to do with the unholy industry that's directed against those whose very name, you know, as the anointed or as the king of Israel, or implies in the gracious and faithful love of the term Yahweh, you know, personal name of God. The Lord has said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's the way Jesus puts it. I mean, stop to think about it. You know, what does God really expect of us? Things like, you know, don't murder, don't lie, you know, a little hard or whatever, but it's not an overbearing burden. You know, in fact, most of the instruction he gives us is to make life easier. I mean, the Christian's life generally, you know, if they got a good, strong family and service to God, they don't have most of the problems that the rest of the world does. I'll give you one instance, you know, something that keeps recurring. When my parents died, you know, the situation was very amicable between me and my sisters. You know, well, why don't you take this part? No, you take it. You deserve it more than I. No, that's the way we went. You know, it didn't last very long, and that's just, yeah, we were, you know, a loving family. But I hear over and over again, whenever there's, you know, a division of some sort of inheritance or whatever, man, the people are killing each other over it. I mean, you gotta lock up the house because some cousin or somebody can come in and start ripping everything off. They think nothing of it. Then that starts contention and whatever. You know, so to live a godly life really, you know, starts easing things. You know, you don't have a problem of multiple marriages and multiple families and things where nobody's getting along because they're half brothers and quarter cousins or so. You know, it's just, you know, it's too bizarre in the world. In fact, this is why soap operas are, you know, made up of this stuff, because Christian life is boring. You know, you'll never see a soap opera about somebody living a Christian life. But, you know, the way these nations look at it, you know, this is their comment. Let us tear their feathers, you know, fetters from us. Let us cast off the cords, you know, of God. They're making it like it's, you know, the yoke is too hard. You know, it's too grievous to bear. And it's almost like it's slavery to God. And, you know, what Paul is telling you in Romans 6 is, you know, we're going to be a slave to someone. You know, it's a lot easier and better to be a slave to righteousness than to be a slave to sin. Because slave, you know, the sin will tear you apart, personally and everything around you. Okay, so he sets it up this way. You know, now, as all these nations come together, you know, to take a stand against God, you know, what's God doing? You know, like he really cares. he who sits in the throne in the heavens laughs. Yeah, and the Lord scoffs at them. Yeah, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In a bold figure, the Lord is represented as being amused at the foolish endeavors of his enemies. Yeah, you can scream and rage at God, but, you know, what good's it going to do? You can't reach out to him. In fact, he scoffs at them in such condescension that he does not even rise from his throne. You know, he doesn't, you know, raise up and go, I dare they say that to me? He just kind of sits there and goes, you're right. And this is the way David is painting it. In fact, there's even a title that's almost given, the one who sits on his throne or sits in the heavens. You know, doesn't even rise up to challenge him. He just kind of sits there. And shakes his head, you know, they got to be kidding. There is in this a calm and serene dignity, you know, infinitely removed from the frailty and littleness of man. Yet wicked opposition calls for action, and he will not be always tolerant. When his hour comes, his anger will blaze forth, and it will be terrifying in its fury. The scene in the term that verse 5 starts with, then, when's the then? It doesn't get a date. It's ambiguous. Okay? And it's, you know, the very vagueness is ominous. You know, when's it going to happen? You know, it's, and one never knows when his anger will lash out. He may wait for a long time, or he may do it right away. You know, you really don't want to make God mad, you know, because he's going to hit you when you least expect it. You know, with a fury that will overcome you in an instant. It's almost like the expression in the New Testament, you'll come like a thief in the night. Verse 6 is ellipsis. It's nice about the Psalms. We can learn all these new words. Okay. An ellipsis is a sentence that has something missing grammatically. You know, and it's not like you go, well, all these terms from the Old Testament, you know, it's like, do we really have to learn them? Well, you use them anyway. You know, you just don't identify them. You know, most of these strange, you know, constructions and stuff like that are all part of most languages. You know, to bring it up today, let's see. Someone tells you something, and you go, no way.
You just used an ellipsis. Okay. Is it completely a grammatical sentence? No. You've left out all the parts. You haven't said, well, there is no way that this is going to take place. You just got no way. And then someone else goes, makes it even worse, and they go, way. it's an ellipsis, okay? And so this is what David's using here. The thought is still understood, but in this case, the missing part might be something like, you can rebel and make plans to overthrow my anointed, but all I have to say is this, okay? That's what's left out. Then he gets to an emphatic I have installed my king, and I stand behind him with all my power. That's all you got to know. I've installed my king. Doesn't even have to finish it. Okay, that's enough to show you'll stand against whatever you're going to throw at, at me. In David's time, Zion was established, with the rest of this, Zion was established as a central location for the tabernacle, and it was designated the Hill of Holiness. And that's where God reigns. David's inspiration here may be of... in the case of inspiration in this, we know that the Holy Spirit had a part in it. That's what Acts says. And I don't know, there might be some contention here. This could be primary inspiration, as David is referred to in Acts 2 as a prophet, prophesied by David. But it also might be a secondary inspiration, like Luke received. How is Luke's works, Luke and Acts, inspired by God? Well, he's with. God chose him because of his uniqueness of being able to accurately record history. And he's with, we talked about the we sections, he's with Paul on most of this stuff, he's with Peter, he can get it all. They will tell him exactly what occurred through their inspiration. So David, as secondary inspiration, possibly here, got it from Nathanael, because a lot of this is what you'll find in 2 Samuel 7. Nathanael explaining all this to David, and he's just passing it on to us. Okay. Whichever way you want to go, no big deal. The Holy Spirit is involved. And that's really all you got to take a stand in.
So thus, as Yahweh will vindicate his anointed David, okay, here's the dual thing, he will also vindicate his Messiah. Okay. You'll see how it works with David, and even more so, it's going to work with Christ when he comes. Then down to verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Another little passage there that we know this is a messianic psalm. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthware. The decree here, or appointment, the kok in Hebrew, is an ordinance or decree, and the first part of this decree is given in a parallel form. This is the way Hebrew does it, rhymes thoughts. Okay, so the first part of it runs, you are my son. Okay? This is stated of David's descendant, Solomon, in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is God talking. Solomon's going to be like a son to him. This can then be taken either of Solomon, as David's descendant, who will build God's house, or of Jesus, who will also build God's household. Okay? Compare... Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I've come to build my church. And Ephesians 2:19, where it describes the church as being the household of God. Okay? A bunch of other things, too, in that context. The second half of this runs, today I have begotten you. In the case of Solomon, this today was the day when he began to build, and God promised to establish his throne forever. Okay? That's from 2 Samuel 7. Similarly, this is said of Jesus when he is resurrected to begin his rule and work toward establishing the kingdom as recorded throughout the book of Acts. Acts 13:33, note this. God has fulfilled this promise to your children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Okay? And then Romans 1 and 4, Paul says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Okay? So at the resurrection, this is the day that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, it would appear that by one's actions in the course of working for the cause of God's kingdom, both with Solomon beginning it, also with the Christ, that they become into a really solid relationship, recognized him as a son, with the Heavenly Father. When one begins such a commission that God promises to ensure their success, he did it with Solomon, he did it with Christ. Okay, this was true of David, the promised, extended to his son Solomon and their generations, even to a distant seed, Christ. Now, the question is this true also of us? Well, we just saw that the apostles extended it to themselves, looking at the nation's rage and God vindicating them before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Jesus does state that the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay, that's a promise to the children, the children of God. The meek shall inherit the earth. But it's also said that there's an eternal inheritance waiting for us also. Okay, God's with us. Okay, when we begin to make the decision to start working for God's kingdom, we're considered sons, precious to him, close relationship. For David and for the Son, when the grace of God singled them out, provision was made for the eventualities that would rise in relationship to the nations around them, when their enmity would be aroused because of the special relation bestowed. This is to be expected of all those who are striving to be sons of God. As John warns, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Study this, 1 John 3:13. You start taking God's cause, and you're going to stand against the world, and they're going to start working against you. These with which God's anointed will shatter all opposition, though, is made clear by the illustration of iron against fragile pottery. I mean, this is the last line. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Get the picture. If you had a clay pot, turn it on its side and take an iron rod, and go, which is going to break first? I mean, that pottery is not going to be any resistance whatsoever. It's going to splatter all over the place. And this is what he used in an illustration. How are the nations going to stand up against the power of God? They're the pottery. In fact, when it talks about wielding a rod of iron, that description is brought up several times in the book of Revelation concerning how Christ is going to rule. God is emphasizing how easily he will deal with all rebellious nations who rise up against him and his appointed ones. One needs to be reminded at this point that though God's wrath is overwhelming, he is more than kindly and gracious to those who are obedient to his will and reign. This is where this last strophe comes in. Okay, we've looked at the power of God. We looked at him kind of ridiculing what the nations could rise up against him. But there's this other aspect to all of this. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. The writer has no desire to see men suffer. He does not gloat over the destruction of his foes. He is merely expressing in strong terms the certainty of victory of the cause of the Lord. He now addresses his exhortation of the kings and judges. Why those? They're the ones that usually format everything else. Something you notice, wherever you go in this world, if you're just talking to the common people,
you know, you do have a lot in common. You know, they don't want to fight. They don't want to do, you know, strange things. They just want to, you know, get a nice job, you know, have nice things for their family, work for that, and, you know, just live a peaceful life. It's usually the politicians that have to foam everybody up, you know, get them all, you know, worked up about an enemy or something like that and give them direction. So this is why the focus is on the kings and the judges. These are the culprits. But they have an option of taking it either way. They can foam up the nations to go against God, or they can foam them up to serve God. So that's why I say, you guys, make discernment. The kings are advised to act discreetly. There's no higher folly than to oppose God, and there's no better discretion than to submit to Him. He actually pleads with them to be instructed. The instruction is stated briefly. To begin with, in this verse, worship with reverence, fear if necessary, and rejoice with trembling. There are always two sides in a man's worship with his God. Always, if it's proper. The one is humble service, and the other is exaltation, that is, shouts of jubilation when a monarch is to be greeted. Neither rules out the other. You should humbly come before your God, and you should also be very jubilant at His presence and all He does for you. Hebrews kind of switches them around, but follow this. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, that exaltation, you know, as to what God has given us. And then the other side of it, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. This is further expanded in the last verse that we have here. All need to do homage to the Son. He's the appointed of God. The word for homage is literally kiss and was adapted as a token of submission. Thus one either kissed the hem of the garment or he kissed the back of the hand. Okay. Since this was reserved in ancient times for either deity or his anointed, the term Son became sort of a title. As Solomon was considered a son, David was considered a son, this was almost became a title of the anointed one. Thus Jesus took to himself the title, Son of God, Son of Man. The phrase perish in the way reads a little tame in our versions. The Hebrew construction fits perfectly with the subjection to God's wrath. It literally pictures the nations, let's use the term, blasted from their course. It's that descriptive. It's like a big wind. Yeah, you can see perhaps a convoy coming down the road, and suddenly a big wind comes off and just sweeps it off the road. Yeah, that's how much resistance man can put against God, especially in his fury. The warning is clear. The patience of the offended ruler can bear little more. His wrath is just, and it's in a just cause. It is not to be trifled with. This is seen in the smaller scale with the way in which David and Solomon handled the mightier nations around them. When you picture, how was Israel situated? Wow, man, at the time, they had Assyria here. I mean, these guys were a bunch of nutcases. You know, talk about Rambos. They used to go out hunting lions with spears. Then you had the Babylonians, you know, to the southeast. Growing power that would even sweep over the Assyrians. You had to the southwest, Egypt. You know, always an awesome power throughout history. And then you had along their coast the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were, I mean, a lot of the Anakim, the giants, were still part of the Philistines, you know, witnessed in David. You know? In their migration, the Philistines were the death of 2.5 civilizations. If you're asked, whatever happened to the Hittites? Philistines. That's what happened to them. Yeah. And they were a power almost equal to Egypt. So, yeah. So, in among these great powers, little Israel sits. And it took them on. Okay. David, Solomon took them on because God was with them. Okay? To a more diminutive illustration, so we mentioned Goliath. Think of little David against big Goliath. Who won? And why? God was with him. Okay. So how much more seriously should the nations take Yahweh into their trust and confidence to actually take refuge in him? Israel took refuge in him, and they could stand their own against really some of the strongest nations there were. How will the kingdom of God fare now? If we are standing for God's kingdom, if we have made a decision to serve God to the best of our abilities, we become God's anointed. We become sons. We have behind us then the power of God in our lives. His fury is lashed out against those that are against us, and we can take refuge in him for whatever has to happen. This is why all these prayers of David and others to God start with these two psalms. So we can look at what's necessary on our part from Psalms 1 and what God can do for us, Psalms 2. It's an invitation. I'm trying to paint like a practical application here. I may not quite get it right. I've been fumbling with it, and sometimes applications or parallels don't quite run true. But it's going to be better than a lot of the religious world puts out there. When people begin to talk about what's necessary in order to come to God, it gets so twisted and distorted it doesn't even get real anymore. So what I'm trying to do is, and be a little lenient with me, if you can picture, okay, we just had some rainy days, it gets pretty muddy out there, a parent trying to tell their child, don't go out and play in the mud. That's the world. Of course, little Joey doesn't listen, and so he sneaks out when he can, and of course, like any kid, the first puddle they see, you know, both feet planted in the middle of it. And by the time he's out there for 30 minutes or, you know, until, you know, parents realize he's gone, and he comes back, are they going to let him in the house when he's all muddy? I mean, I'd stand the kid out on the back stoop and just hose him off. Okay? And even then, you know, stop him in the foyer and take care of all the clothes off of him, you know, and then kind of carry him into the shower. Just because we don't want the mud in the house. And it's pretty much the way God's looking at our sin. Okay, we can go out and play in the world. Actually, we sneak out and do it. When we come back in, especially into God's, you know, assembly, he's not going to let us stomp around in, you know, with muddy feet. He expects us, you know, a lot of things. He expects us, first of all, to be obedient from now on. When he tells us not to go out in the world, you know, out in the mud, don't do it. Isn't that practical? Does it make sense? Why God doesn't want us into sin. And if we do come back, he expects some sort of cleaning. I mean, there is a washing off that has to take place in order to get rid of the mud. That's baptism. Okay? Along with what the parents have to tell us. You know, it's like, here are the rules, and you got to obey them. Now, if you do what's right, you get good things. If you do what's wrong, you get punished. Isn't that practical? Isn't that what we'd all do? So why would you think God would do anything different? Like, oh, no, you can come in and run around the house with all sorts of mud on you. That's okay. You know, my grace has been showed. You can do whatever you want to, and I'll forgive you. That person doesn't have many visitors over because the house is all muddy all over the place. I used to have a dog that way. You know, you go out and you hose him down and get him all clean, and he run into that little cabin I was at and shake off there. He had the whole desert to shake himself off with. He had to go running in the house and get, you know, water everywhere. I didn't appreciate it. So you got to think, yeah, how does God feel about things? And he's not too much different in that way than we are. We're made in his image. You know, so if you're going to come to God out of the world, he's going to expect a few things. He's going to expect you to change your attitude toward obedience to him. He's going to expect you to get clean, and he's going to expect you to follow his word to stay clean if you want to stay in the house. You don't want to be locked out with the dog. Okay. So that's the invitation. That's a very practical way that God presents it in the Scriptures. Do you love him? You know, do you want a good place, a world that's good here that he intended, and a better one in the life to come? You got to be obedient. You got to get yourself clean. And you got to stay that way. Won't you come as we stand to sing?